All right. Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John and the first chapter, John chapter 1. We're in a series. I've entitled it Dynamic Doctrine. And these are the essentials of the faith. And we've so far covered the Bible. Certainly, that would be the foundation. And last time we talked about God the Father. Well, today we're going to talk about the greatest figure of all time, the greatest person to ever walk this earth. I think you'll figure out quickly who we're talking about. And we will move quickly because there's so much that we could say about him, but we will not touch the hem of the garment. The Bible says that if the things that were written, should be written, were written, the world itself could not contain it. And so certainly in a few minutes, we're not going to cover it all, but we will cover the basics here about the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's talking about Christ here, and we'll talk about Him as well in just a moment. But first of all, let's pray, shall we? Now, our Heavenly Father, we ask You, dear Lord, to bless this time and Thy Word. We pray that You would make it profitable. We pray that You would help us now to relearn even perhaps old truths as we sing so often, Tell Me the Story Again. And Father, may we do that today as we talk about Jesus. We pray and ask it in His name. Amen. Somebody sometime back wrote a little few paragraphs here of something called One Solitary Life. It goes like this. May I tell you about a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man in his 30s, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Over 19 and a half centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. How true that is. To that I say amen. You know, Jesus Christ is in a class all by himself. Buddha does not belong in that class. Confucius does not belong in that class. Muhammad does not belong in that class, nor does Mary. They were all sinners. In fact, they should not even be allowed in the same breath, nor on the same stage with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you could remove Mary from Catholicism, you could remove Buddha from Buddhism, you could remove Muhammad from Islam, and you'd still have a system of beliefs. But if you remove Jesus Christ from Christianity, you have nothing left, because He is Christianity. Our salvation is not about a system of beliefs. It's about a person. It's all about a person, and he's still alive. Now, our founder, our leader, is not dead. Mary is, Muhammad is, Buddha is, Confucius is. Our namesake is still alive. And furthermore, our namesake, our leader, if you will, our founder, was not just another human being, but he was God. In fact, more than that, he was the creator of all things, including you and me. Here in our text, we find that it rings out in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you say, who is this Word that the Bible's talking about? Well, verse 14 tells us. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And we, one of the apostles, says, we beheld His glory,
The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, verse 14 doesn't leave us much doubt who it's talking about. This Word, he says, was made flesh. John says, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Well, the only begotten Son of the Father is Jesus Christ. So we know that this Word back in verse 1 is Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, again, it says in verse 1,
in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice this, and the Word was God. More about that later. The same was in the beginning with God. Now watch verse 3. All things were made by Him, this Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now who is this incredible figure the Bible is talking about here? The Word, Jesus Christ, the Creator, the one who made everything. Well, let's talk about Jesus. We sing about that. Let's talk about Jesus, and let's learn more about Him today in the next few moments. These truths might be fundamental, they might be basic, but I'll guarantee you, when I got saved, I didn't know hardly any of this, and the average person alive really does not understand much about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note from our text, He is God. Secondly, He came to earth as a man. And so let's start with that point. First of all, His humanity, the fact that He was a human, the fact that He was every bit man. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. This was all foretold, the fact that this God, the Son, would come to the earth and take on flesh and walk this earth as a man. In fact, even the time that He would come was appointed beforehand by God. And we've studied the book of Daniel before, which actually identifies the time that He would be on this earth. And it's come and gone. It was about 2,000 years ago. Now here we find in Galatians 4 and in verse 4, the Bible says, but when the fullness of the time was come, notice that, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You said, Pastor, it says God sent forth His Son. It's like He was already alive. It was like He already existed. And He did. He did. In the fullness of time, He left heaven. He laid aside His royal garbs. He came down to this earth and He took on flesh. Notice, in the fullness of time, in other words, God had it all scheduled and God had it all ready. And when the time was right, He started His stopwatch and the fullness of the time was come. Notice it says, and God sent forth His Son made of a woman. Notice, not a man, but of a woman. Because there was no human father involved in this conception. Made of a woman, but not a man. You say, how could that be? Well, look back in Luke chapter 1. Jesus Christ had no earthly father. He was made of a woman, but not a human man. Because God in heaven was His Father. And Mary, that virgin there, conceived that baby. It was a virgin conception, virgin a womb of Christ and a Mary and a virgin birth. And we're told here in Luke chapter 1 how it happened at the Annunciation. It says in verse number 35 of Luke 1, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice, the Holy Ghost came upon her. The Spirit of God overshadowed Mary. And that's all it takes. A shadow of God, so to speak, passed over Mary, and she conceived. Now, she carried Jesus for the normal 9 month that any mother here could understand how that works. In fact, in Luke 2, you turn a page. Notice you find here that she was heavy with child. In Luke 2 and in verse number 5, it mentions Joseph going to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so she was pretty far along, and in the virgin conception, the virgin labor and all that, it was pretty normal. That virgin birth was all foretold. In Isaiah 7 and in verse 14, the Bible says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And we know that to mean God with us, because that's literally what happened. When Jesus came to this earth, it was God with us. Now, His birth was normal. His childhood was very normal. His stages of growth were all normal. He took on flesh and He wanted to experience everything that you and I experienced growing up. In Luke chapter 2, notice the very last verse of this chapter tells us, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, He was a good man. And of course, that pleased the Father but it also pleased others around him. He had a good testimony. But notice, as a baby growing up to a toddler, to a preschooler, to a junior higher, to a middle grader, and to a high schooler, and on, it says he increased in wisdom and in stature. Now, that poses the question, Pastor, did he know who he was as a baby lying in that cradle? Did he know who he was as he was a toddler walking around the house? Did he know who he was all along? Well, there's been a lot of debate about that. My personal conviction is that he at least knew by the time he was 12. Because we didn't read it here, but apparently by age 12 we find him in the temple. And in verse 49, he tells his mother, "How is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my father's business?" So as a 12-year-old, apparently he knew. And so he grew. He grew into a man, and he was 100% man. And he was 100% God. And by the way, he was 100% Jew. No question about that. He was Jewish. He was of the lineage of David, the tribe of Judah, tracing his roots right back to Abraham, the very first Jew. And he was a typical looking Jew. The woman at the well, when she met him in John chapter 4, knew immediately that though she was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. And why was he talking to her? She didn't have to ask, because Jesus looked every part the Jew. He had dark eyes. He had dark hair. He had olive-colored skin. We find a description, a picture of him, even in the Song of Solomon, and the description there given of Solomon himself, a picture of Jesus Christ. But we find that though he was a Jew and he was a man, there was nothing about his appearance, his countenance, that was outstanding and caused people to be attracted to him. Now, you would picture Christ and say, well, he must have had a riveting appearance. As soon as you saw him, you said there's something striking about him, something very handsome about him. But the fact of the matter is, in Isaiah 53 and in verse 2, it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." I want you to think of those words, "He hath no form." That word "form" means favorable countenance. He had no favorable countenance, nothing about his appearance there. "He hath no form nor comeliness." Comeliness means good looks. There was no good looks there. When they say he had no form nor comeliness, nor there was no beauty that we desired of him. Beauty is the word visage or appearance. And everything we read about him tells us he was either very plain or even possibly a homely looking individual. And there was no desire that we should have in him. There's nothing that we would delight in him about his appearance. Which tells me this. People didn't gravitate to him because of the way he looked, but because of the power that was on him. Upon him was the power of God without measure. And so, never man spake like this, and that's why people gravitated to him. Now, let me just say, as a man, as we deal with his humanity, he experienced everything that a man experiences. He experienced weariness. I was out calling Thursday night, and I got back here. It's about 8:30 or around there, maybe even later. An individual in the church drove up, and he kind of just trudged out of his vehicle there. And I said, "How you doing?" He said, "It's been a long day. I'm just shot." You know, we get tired, don't we, folks? That's part of being human. There's times I get so tired, I'll be studying in my office. I'll just put the Bible under my head and lay on the carpet and take a 10-minute cat nap, because you and I get weary. And Jesus Christ got weary. We find in John chapter 4 that same story where he's dealing with the woman at the well. The Bible says he was wearied with his journey, and he sat thus on the edge of the well. He got as tired as you and I get. And besides that, we find out that he experienced normal hunger. We find places where he's eating. We find places where he even came upon a fig tree really hungry, hoping to find something on it. And so he experienced hunger. He experienced pain. You know, the Bible doesn't record him getting slivers in his carpenter shop as he's working there, but if he did, he experienced the pain of a sliver, just like you and I experience pain. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The fact of the matter is, folks, the Bible tells us that he was actually tempted in all points like as we are. Every hunger, every pain, every weariness, every trial, every temptation even. Let me explain that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he," that is the Father, "hath made him," the Son, "to be sin for us," notice this, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now notice, he was tempted like we are, and yet the Bible says he knew no sin. And that poses the question, could Jesus have sinned? Think about that.
Could Christ have sinned? Well, some I know say it would be blasphemous to say that God could even possibly sin. And others yet turn around and say, well, of course he was tempted to sin like all others. Otherwise, it would have been no big deal if he'd have come to this world and couldn't have been tempted anyway. That wouldn't have been anything. And so there's some more food for thought. But I do know this, though he was sinless, he ultimately died on the cross for our sins. You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The reason we're going to die is because we have this cancer inside of us called sin. And so, of course, we're heading to the grave because the wages of sin is death. But if Jesus was sinless, how could he die? Well, the fact of the matter is, he didn't die of his own sin. He had none. But he took our sins upon himself and died for our sins. And yes, the wages of sin, once again, was death, even for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, first of all, his humanity. But let's move it up a notch here. Secondly, let's talk about his deity. His deity, the fact, and the word deity comes from the word divine, which speaks of God. And what we're saying when we speak of Christ's deity is we're saying that he was not only man, but he was also God, every bit God. Look in 1 Timothy, if you would, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's take a look at the two sides, if you will, of Christ, the two faces of Jesus Christ, the God-man. 1 Timothy chapter 3, a great verse, which, by the way, has been messed up in some bad translations of the Bible. But the Word of God, the King James says in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. If you have a Bible there that says he was manifest in the flesh, we could be talking about anybody. I'd get rid of that Bible. But it tells us God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, the last two-thirds of that verse tell us a lot about Christ. First of all, he was God. God was manifest in the flesh, or revealed himself in the flesh is what manifest means. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, that's what I'm doing right now, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so the fact of the matter is, God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ was God in flesh. I have a good preacher friend of mine. In fact, we went to Bible college together. And he was on deputation, getting ready to go to the town where he started to work. And he was up there preaching, and he told me the story later. He was preaching on Christ, and he said, Jesus Christ, the God-man, 50% God and 50% man. And the preacher gave him a strange look on the front pew, and he realized what he had said. He knew better than that. He'd been taught better than that, but it just came out. You say, I don't get it. What did he say? Well, Jesus is not 50% God and 50% man. You say, but that adds up to 100. I know. But we're not talking about math that we can calculate here. We're talking about divine equations. And Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. He's the God-man. Now, that might be hard to fathom. But again, our text in John 1:1 said, and the Word was God. He was God, definitely. Now, look in John, if you would. Let's go back there to John chapter 5 and pick up with this theme, because John is a great gospel that deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, we have the Pharisees. They were a sorry bunch, and they were always dog-tracking Christ around, trying to trip him up, and eventually they were going to see to it that they killed him. They had a problem with him, and in verse 18 of this chapter, John 5, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And he did. He made himself equal with God. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was of divine origin. Now look in John chapter 10. And it becomes even more obvious here. In John chapter 10, Christ gives that great announcement of eternal security. Speaking of his sheep, they can't lose their salvation. Once saved, always saved. In verse number 29, or verse, let's back up verse 28. He said, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He said, I'm him. He's me. Now, did the Jews get his drift?
I think so. Notice in verse number 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They got his drift. He was claiming to be God. Now, the Muslims claim that Jesus Christ was a great man, but he never claimed to be the Son of God. That others claimed he was the Son of God. Angels heralded him as the Son of God even at his birth. But they said, you won't find anywhere in the Bible where Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Well, I beg to differ. In fact, if you just look across the page at John chapter 9, you find Jesus Christ has healed a blind man. And the blind guy got booted out of the temple. Good thing. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This is John 9:35. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on, notice the next words, the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now, it's not too hard to connect the dots here. Do you believe on the Son of God? Where is he? You're talking to him. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Look in John chapter 10 here. John chapter 10. Notice a little bit more. Verse 36. It says, say ye of him. Now this is Christ talking. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Jesus said right there, you guys got a problem with me because I've claimed to be the Son of God? And so don't tell me he never claimed to be the Son of God. He did. In fact, in John chapter 11, we find the healing of Lazarus here. And earlier on in his death, verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Who do you think he's talking about? Yes, of course, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And so don't you buy that when they say that. Now, on that note, if Jesus Christ is God, and God the Father is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, who are we going to see in heaven? We covered this subject in Bible college here this last week. Who is going to be on that throne in heaven? Well, it's going to be Jesus Christ, because you can't see God the Father. Christ said of him in John 4 that he is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is also spirit. But the Bible says of Christ in Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, the Trinity, the Godhead bodily. If you see Christ, you're seeing the Trinity. Now look in John chapter 14, and let's talk a little bit more about his deity here. And here we have Christ giving some comfort to his disciples. They were discouraged, and he tells them about those mansions in heaven he's going to prepare and all that, how he's the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. And in verse number 7 here at John 14, he says, if he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, from this point on, ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'll be satisfied. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What are you talking about? He said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you haven't known me? And this could kind of give us the chills here when you think about it. But he said, you're talking to the Father, Philip. And he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, again, that's a mysterious thing. It's way beyond us. But turn to John chapter 20, and we find even more acknowledgement of the fact that Christ was God, is God in the flesh. And here we find him after the resurrection. This time it's not Philip questioning, it's Thomas, doubting Thomas. And we find in verse number 27 that he says to Thomas, don't doubt anymore, reach in your finger and behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. You're my God. Yeah, my Lord and my God. The word there is theos, the same word for God, the Father, all over your New Testament. Thomas figured it out finally. He said, you're God. You're God. Now, we look at other verses. We're still in the Gospel of John here. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was every bit God. And there are groups that go around. They claim to be witnesses for Jehovah. But the real Jehovah is Jesus. Jehovah Jesus. And by the way, that group will not acknowledge Christ as God, but their own Bible says in Isaiah 9:6
that Jesus Christ is and was God the Father. In fact, that verse says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We're talking about Christ, no doubt about that. The government should be upon his shoulders, millennial kingdom, definitely talk about Christ. And his name should be called Wonderful. We're still on Christ. Wonderful, Counselor, and then the next part, the Mighty God. The Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. And so you're definitely talking about the deity of Christ. But look in Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, and let's look at one more verse before we move on here, and it's irrefutable here. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's actually quoting way back to Psalm 45, but notice we pick it up in verse 5, and it's talking about Christ here. It says, "For unto which of the angels said he," that's the Father at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" And the answer is none. "And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God never said that to any of the angels, and that's the point of verse 5. "And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." So the difference between the Son and angels, the angels worship the Son. Verse 7 says, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his spirit or angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Here is the Father addressing the Son, and he's calling him God. "Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You say, "But Pastor, what about those verses in the Bible, even that place where Christ said that my Father is greater than I?" It's the Greek word midzone, greater there. And greater there means an order of rank. And yes, we do find that in the Trinity. An order of rank, yes. There's verses that tell us that the job of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Christ, and Christ is to magnify the Father, and that the Father turns around and says of Christ, let every knee bow and every tongue confess, and he magnifies the Son. There's no jealousy within the Trinity here, but there is a difference in rank and positionally. Yes, Christ was able to say, my Father is greater than I as far as rank goes. A president's greater than a vice president. Vice president might be considered greater than a senator, greater than a governor, whatever it might be. We have our rank of general, and then we go down to colonel, and then we go down to major, and then we go down to captain. We have ranks that have dad, and then mom, and then the kids. But listen, that doesn't make these people any less human, does it? And it doesn't make them any less important. And that's all Christ was saying. Midzone, my Father is greater than I. Well, you say, okay, but what about that other verse where they ask Christ when his second coming is going to be? And he says, of that hour no man knoweth, only the Father in heaven. Not I, but only the Father. Well, you find that's interesting because after the resurrection, they ask him the same question. And he doesn't say, I don't know anymore. He says, it's not for you to know. Something happened after the resurrection. Something was different before the resurrection. But that's the only two passages that the deity deniers, I'll call them, can go to say, well, he couldn't have been God because of blah, blah, blah. No, there's explanations for those two. But the third reason people have a problem with this is because they just say, I can't understand that. How could the Son be the Father and the Father the Son? I don't understand that. Well, God is greater than our minds. We need to understand that. And I don't understand electricity, even though I'm a master electrician, but I'm still standing under lights right now taking advantage of them. And I don't understand a spontaneous combustion, but I still came to church today in a car, and we do things and embrace things all the time. We don't understand. Plus, they tell us we only use about 10% of our brain. What if God's in the 90% that we're not using or can't use? You see what I'm saying? He's way beyond us, and you don't need to understand him. We just accept this by faith. We talk about things in 3D and 4D and the fifth dimension and so on. So there are countless dimensions out there we haven't even scratched the hem of. And so don't worry about it. If you can't figure out the Trinity, you never will be able to. I have never been able to understand it, but the fact of the matter is, he is human as Christ, he is divine as Christ, and so we speak of his humanity and his deity, but thirdly, what was his purpose? That's the next question. Why did he come to this earth? Well, in Luke 19:10, he tells us, he sums it up, and he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's real simple. He came to save the lost. That was his goal. That was the Father's goal. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so they're in on this together here. Now look in Romans chapter 5. The Bible mentions of Christ that he knew no sin, But he came to this earth to die for our sin. Notice in Romans 5 and in verse 8,
it says, "But God commendeth," or proved, "his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's why he came. That was his purpose, to come and to die for us. Notice in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so he came to die that we could be saved. And the Bible tells us in chapter 10 and verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That whosoever means absolutely anybody. In this world of 6 to 7 billion people, any one of them could be saved and go to heaven if they would just get their focus off their money and their sports and their entertainment and their illicit relationships, their education, their degrees, their careers, their fitness, their partying, their fun, whatever, long enough to look into the purpose of Christ. What a shame that most people, according to Christ, are dying lost and going out into a Christless eternity when he came for that very purpose. Folks never stop long enough to say, why am I here and where am I going and what's this Jesus business all about? Why did he come to this earth? Well, to die for our sins so that you could receive full, complete payment, pardon for your sins by placing all your faith in him. And people say, well, I know he's the Savior of the world, but it's not automatic for you. You have to do something with it. You have to place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, turning from your sin. And there is absolutely nothing you can add to that. When Christ died, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And so don't try and add anything to it. The Bible says after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he said, "It's over. It's done. The mission is accomplished." And you can't add anything to that. And people are continually trying to add something to it. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:12 that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, plain and simple. And so the bottom line is he came to die for our sins. Somebody says, oh, but Pastor, he's not the first one to die for somebody. And that's true. There have been many martyrs down through the centuries. But he is the first one to die for the sins of the world and also to rise from the dead. And that makes him different. Nobody else has ever died and come back from the dead and stayed alive bodily. And I'm not talking about spirit or soul. There are blasphemers who say, well, he rose from the dead again, but it was only in spirit. Well, let me just say fourthly, the Son of God rose from the dead bodily. And in John 21, we find out that he even ate food afterwards. He said, "Handle me." He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones like you see me have." And his disciples saw him, the Bible says, and they were glad. There are over 500 witnesses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that saw him alive. It was not some plot. Now, turn to Romans 4, just a page back. You say, Pastor, why wasn't the death of Christ enough? Why did he have to resurrect? Why did he have to come back to life? Well, for credibility's sake, to prove he was who he said he was. But secondly, wiping out our slate of sin wasn't enough. He had to do something more than that. Notice in Romans 4 and verse 25, speaking of Christ, it says, who was delivered for our sins or died for our offenses there and was raised again for our, notice, justification. That's a word that means to render us righteous again. And we must have the righteousness of Christ in order to go to heaven. You say, well, I'm close. No, the Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. We needed the righteousness of Christ imputed and put on our record. And so to review here, he's God, he's man, why he came, why he rose from the dead, and finally turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's talk about the fact that he went back to heaven afterwards, because if you're a native of some pagan country, you wouldn't even know that fact, though it's an obvious one. In Acts 1 and in verse number 8, here he is, he tells his disciples, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so he went back up to heaven. He's not on the earth right now, except in spirit, but bodily, he's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the throne of God right now, according to Hebrews 10:12. You say, well, Pastor, what's he doing? What's he been doing for the last, 2,000 years now? Well, according to Hebrews 7:25, He's interceding for us. He's our go-between. He's the middleman. Oh, he's also, by the way, preparing us mansions in heaven. And those are some things that he's doing right now. But it brings us to the final question, fifthly. Is he coming back? Will he ever come back? And I'm glad to say to you today, yes, he is coming back. There are more verses in the Bible that tell us he's coming the second time than there were that told us he was coming the first time. Notice in the same chapter of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "And while they looked," now there he is, "steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men," these are angels, "stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." In other words, they saw him leave. We're going to see him come back. And he's not going to just pop up and, hey, he's over in Africa, according to the paper. He's going to be seen coming back. And he is coming back, and there are so many verses that talk about his second coming. The Bible tells us in Titus 2:13, it's a blessed hope. It's the blessed hope, not something that we hope it happens, maybe happens, suppose it'll happen, but it will happen. It is a blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It involves us. We will be raptured. We'll be caught up. We'll meet him in the air, and we'll be with the Lord. And I say with John the Apostle, as he closed out the Bible, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And so there we have an overview, very brief, very quick, on the person of Jesus Christ. I hope he's your Lord. I hope he's your Savior. I hope this time was a blessing to you. Let's close in prayer here, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord. And Father, I just pray now that we could give these truths to this lost and dying world and tell them about our Savior, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. All right, we have about seven.